Let us turn to that firm foundation that we just sung about. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to our lengthy passage this morning of one verse. If that's too much work, just flip in your bulletin. And you'll see one sentence is our text in consideration this morning, which I think is probably a pretty familiar text for most of us. So again, from Matthew chapter 7, just verse 12, this is God's holy word. "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. If you just read our passage out of your physical Bible, there's a good chance that the heading above verse 12 said something like, "The Golden Rule." Now, obviously, Jesus didn't call this the golden rule. He didn't say, "Listen up, I'm about ready to give you that golden rule itself." In fact, what you quickly learn is that the term for golden rule kind of generically or generally means it's the most important rule. Some of you I know caught the royal wedding a couple months ago now between Prince Harry and the American Meghan Markle. And I just caught a headline of how the new Duchess of Sussex violated a golden rule of royal decorum because at a public event, she turned her back on the queen. You don't do that. Costco magazine had an article that stated, "The golden rule of arthritis, drink plenty of water. The golden rule of travel, be patient when you wait in lines. Pick your battles and banish the television set from the bedroom are both options I found when I looked up what is the golden rule of marriage." It's funny because it seems like Jesus' golden rule is pretty applicable to marriage, but those are other options for golden rules. There are a lot of golden rules, but there is also the golden rule. And this is a rule that is found in so many cultures and places and world religions. In an ancient Egyptian mythic story, we read, "That which you hate to be done to you, do not do to another." In an ancient Sanskrit epic from India, you have this idea of dharma, which is a kind of life principle that states, "Treat others as you treat yourselves." In ancient Greece, "What you do not want to happen to you, do not do it yourself either." In Buddhism, "Hurt not others in ways that you would find hurtful." Confucianism, "What I do not wish men to do to me, I also wish not to do to men." Hinduism, "This is the sum duty. Do not do to others what would cause pain if done to you." And the Lord Jesus, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." What do we do with the golden rule that is found across time and cultures and religions? Well, first of all, this is powerful evidence that just like God said, his law is written on our hearts. Is it any surprise that we find this law in ancient cultures across time and across space? I think the answer is no. I think we should be alarmed if we didn't see that. Everywhere there have been witnesses to this expression of the law of God in some way, but that's not what we'll spend time looking at this morning. That's just what we're going to safely assume. The question I want to explore this morning is that, is Jesus saying something that is distinctive? Is there anything about these words from Jesus that sound different from an ancient spiritual guru? Is there anything distinctively Christian about the golden rule as we read it here in the Sermon on the Mount? And my answer, probably unsurprisingly, is absolutely. The golden rule is shaped by the gospel because this rule is ultimately understood only when it is considered in light of the person of Jesus and his redemptive work that he came to accomplish. And so how do we read these familiar words that are shaped by the gospel? Three ways. We read these words as those who are embraced, you have the Father. You read these words as sons and daughters, as children. Secondly, you read these words as empathetic. If you have a proper understanding of God, that means you have a proper understanding of yourself, which always means it's lived out in proximity to others. And as we'll see, the ground of Christian ethics is empathy. And third and finally, we read these words as those who are empowered. We are empowered to keep them because Jesus, of course, has fulfilled them. All right, so how does the gospel shape the golden rule? Let's break this down. We read these words as those who are embraced by the Father, to read these words as those who are adopted sons and daughters of God. I mentioned last week that the Sermon on the Mount, as much as anything, feels like a sermon on prayer. And central to this idea of prayer is sonship. Jesus wants you to get just a glimpse of what it is to relate to the Father as he relates to his Father. Jesus, when he teaches us how to pray, teaches us to address God as our Father. And that's so powerful, right? Jesus is inviting us to call upon God as he calls upon God. So much of our default mindset is consumed with worry and anxiety. In other words, we act often like we're orphaned, always wondering where our next meal and security will come from. We often act as if we're navigating our lives on our own, when in fact we have a Father and he absolutely knows what we need. And all of this culminates in last week's passage of 7 verse 11 in chapter 7. Ask, seek, and knock. Why? Because your heavenly Father will give good things to those who ask of him. What does all of this have to do with the golden rule? Let me highlight maybe the most important word in verse 12, and it's the one word that we probably all read over the fastest, and that word is so. So. You might have another translation that doesn't have so. It might have instead therefore. And this is important because it connects the golden rule with everything that has come before. The golden rule is the conclusion of the argument based on what we have been talking about. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Because what we have been talking about is true, do unto others. Broadly speaking, the golden rule is the summary of everything from chapters 5, verse 17, through chapter 7, verse 11. This is by far the biggest section of the sermon, and it has to do with the better righteousness of the kingdom of God. It began, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Nothing will pass away until all is accomplished." And everything from that point on has been about this kingdom righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, a better righteousness than the external law-keeping that was bandied about by the religious leaders of Jesus' day. And so anger, lust, divorce, oaths, loving your enemies all speak to this better kind of righteousness. Prayer can be in private because your Father sees you. Don't let it be about a performance. Store your treasure in heaven. Trust in the provision of God. Don't judge. All speak to this kind of better righteousness, which is finally summarized in our passage this morning. What is the law and the prophets? Whatever you wish someone to do to you, do that for them. Do unto others is the summary of the better righteousness of the kingdom. So on the one hand, while the golden rule is a summary of the better righteousness of the kingdom, narrowly speaking, which is what I really want to hone in on, narrowly speaking, the golden rule is also the conclusion, or the therefore, to the very last thing we read last week. Ask, seek, and knock, and your Father in heaven will give you good things. Let's read it this way. You have a Father in heaven who gives you good things. Therefore, whatever you wish someone to do to them, do also to them. Whatever you wish someone would do to you, do also to them. In order to truly grasp this golden rule, we have to grasp that whenever we ask our Heavenly Father, he will answer us with good things. That's the first step. Because we have a God who will do good for us. Therefore, so then, we can devote ourselves to doing good for others. We can fulfill the law in love. Now, there's an obvious problem with the golden rule from a Christian perspective. It's a theological issue. This can be the golden rule as expressed in any time and culture, and that problem, of course, is we fail to keep it. A Buddhist can quote the Buddha and tell us that don't inflict hurt on anyone that you wouldn't want inflicted on yourself, and that's great. The world would be a better place if we took the Buddha's advice, but there's a problem. We do inflict pain on others that we would never want inflicted on ourselves. We treat others in ways that we would never want to be treated. We love to receive grace. We hate to dispense it. One of the reasons for this is our struggle with what I'll call personal justice. Jesus may call us to do as much good for others as we want others to do for us, but at the same time, in the back of our minds, aren't we wondering, but what about me? Wouldn't it be nice if people did good for me too? I just want fairness. And the concern for fairness or personal justice inverts this rule. It's not do unto others as you would like others to do to you. It's instead do unto others as they have already done to you. You've scratched my back, so I will scratch yours. You have not scratched my back, so I will reject you. This is where the gospel shapes the golden rule. Jesus says you can trust that God is pursuing you with good, freeing you to pursue the good of others. You can love your enemy and pray for your persecutor because God is that committed to you. You can do unto others free of expectation. Again, we live in a world where the golden rule is largely considered a pretty good moral philosophy. It might be under the guise of karma, but I always think karma, at least in our Western culture, is a selective lens to interpret the world because a lot just doesn't make sense with karma. Terrible people have good things. Good people have terrible things. That's life. The empty moralism of Santa Claus isn't impressive either. Be good for goodness sake. I can't think of a worse or more nonsense reason to be good than for the sake of goodness. And yet Jesus gives us this rule, and he gives us a strong enough, sturdy enough answer for it. Why seek the good of others? Because God will not stop pursuing your good. What if I seek the good of my neighbor, and it is never reciprocated back to me, that's okay. Because Jesus is telling us, you have something better. You have a Father who pursues your good, and that cannot be taken away. Your need to be loved, your need for acceptance, your need to be liked, all of those are relativized when our identity is established in the Father. We have the peace and comfort available in the knowledge that the Father is for us. What drives us to give ourselves to others in love, to do others what we would like done to us? It has to be the boundless grace of God. So do you see how the gospel shapes this rule? Everyone came in here this morning and knew some iteration of the golden rule. And you also knew that you should be doing it. And you also knew the world would be a better place if we all did it. I would be wasting time up here if I said, so go ahead and start doing it, because you already know that. What I want to do instead is offer you the reason why you break the golden rule. You forget the gospel. You treat others with a lack of compassion and grace when you forget the height and depth of the Father's love for you. You are unwilling to serve others in love when you forget the love and the service of Jesus for you. You and I will operate out of fear and selfishness and stinginess when we forget that we have the imperishable inheritance of God's kingdom, which is what Jesus has been talking about the entire time he's been preaching in the Sermon on the Mount. You came in here knowing the rule and knowing you were breakers of the rule. You need to be reminded why. I need to be reminded why. But we are embraced. Obedience begins with seeing God as our Father who seeks our good. How does the gospel shape the golden rule? We hear it as those who have the Father. The golden rule for Jesus begins not with ourselves. It doesn't begin with others. It begins with a proper understanding of God. But this proper understanding of God has to work its way out. Remember, this is to fulfill the law and the prophets, is what Jesus says. Very simple sentence, 15 words in the Greek text summarize the entirety of the 39 books of the Old Testament. This is kind of a parallel passage of another place where Jesus summarizes the law. If you've attended CPC for any time at all, this will be very familiar. In Matthew 22, a lawyer comes up to Jesus and asks, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus says to the lawyer, "You shall love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." That sounds familiar, right? The fulfillment of the law begins with the greatest commandment, loving God with every part of your being. And the second part of the law is loving your neighbor as yourself. I have a very cheap hose in my backyard. What makes a hose very cheap? It's flimsy and it gets kinks all the time. But I think that's a beautiful picture for God's grace and love in us. He's that water that flows into the hose and it has to release itself out. It has to spray into the grass where I am watering. But so often the kinks happen, right? and the water gets trapped, and then what happens? You hear the noise, right? Sounds like an animal in pain as the water cannot get out of the hose. That's a picture of what it is to be a hoarder of grace. And oftentimes it just comes across like a loud racket. It has to be released. A proper understanding of God leads to a proper way of relating to your neighbor. So where does that begin in the golden rule? Treating others how you would like to be treated gets to the heart of what defines our relationships. Christianity knows nothing about the kind of foundationless altruism that is highly regarded in our culture. Altruism is the disinterested or selfless concern for the well-being of others, and that maybe sounds noble and maybe sounds incredibly generous to have a selfless concern for others, but I also think, and history backs this up, it's a fairy tale. Jesus is not Miss America wishing for world peace. He's instead presenting a crucible of how to actually begin to love others. What's amazing is the near universal acceptance of this rule and yet the complete inability to follow it. To love your neighbor as yourself is not disinterested concern. It is born of empathy. To do unto others as you would like them to do to you grounds ethics and empathy, the ability to understand the feelings of another because you have reflected on what that might mean for you. Empathy, not altruism, is what it is to define how we relate to others. And this is scary because you and I are both called to live this out in a culture that is increasingly, if not completely, unempathetic. And I think the church is just as much shaped by our empathy-lacking culture as it is God's word. Let me give you an example of this. If I were to say we are called to be sexually pure in our culture, most of us, I think, would say, like, okay, that makes sense. It's biblical. Despite the fact we know that it's a prophetic witness because our culture is predominantly sexually licentious. If I were to say that we are called to be empathetic, to be those who listen, to be those who seek the good, a friend and enemy alike, despite a culture that does not listen and blame shifts and finger points and is polarized, that for some reason in our churches is not as obvious. Why not? Why not? We live in a time in the church's history, particularly in the West, where if you say the gospel has profound implications for race and racism, about caring for the poor and the needy and destitute, you will often be accused of being called a Marxist. A social justice warrior is a common way of intending to insult you if you believe the gospel has implications for justice. Isn't it merely fulfilling the golden rule? Doing to others what you wish they would do to you. This verse was the heartbeat of the abolitionist movement in England. Guys like William Wilberforce and John Newton. How can we enslave people? Are we doing to them what we would like done to us? The biblical picture is that a recognition of spiritual poverty doesn't lead to earthly disengagement. Spiritual poverty leads to finding spiritual riches in Christ, which leads to the fight against real injustice, because to do unto others is the summary of the law of God. Empathy is absolutely central to kingdom living because it is an empathy that first of all knows what it is like to suffer. Empathy is central to kingdom living because it is an empathy that first of all knows what it is to suffer. As the theologian Paul Zoll has put it, we are all sufferers under our own sins. I know you've heard me say that because I love that idea. Could it be worse? Absolutely. Is there someone else experiencing life in even more painful and distressing ways? You bet there is. But you will always be a sufferer under the weight of your own sin. Your sins will steal your joy and they will rob you of peace. And this has to develop for the follower of Jesus, compassion, the ability to hear. Empathy is absolutely central to kingdom living because it means that we relate to others, first of all, as sinners. The Apostle Paul could call himself the chief of sinners to his young protege, Timothy. Was it really hyperbole, or was he honest with the depths of his own sins? Do any of us know of a worse sinner than when we know what's in our own hearts? To know our sin is also to be acquainted with our Savior. The one person who could point his finger at us and say, "You screw-ups," pleads for us, intercedes for us as our high priest, empathizes with our weakness, tempted in every way, but without sin. Empathy is central to kingdom living because you have an accurate measure of your sin and God's holiness. You know what it's like to keep tripping over your own feet, to be both victim and victimizer, to know the possibility of the prejudices that are inside of your own heart. Empathy will be central when you realize your brokenness is set in the casts of God's mercy. Let me say that again. Empathy will be central when you realize that your brokenness is only set in the casts of God's mercy. Finally, empathy is central to kingdom living because it stops us from competing. There is an age-old and I think toxic thing that happens when we suffer together, and that's we compete. When someone is going through struggles, when someone is talking about their own brokenness, there is a human tendency that is toxic and it says, "You think that's bad? Let me tell you my problems. You think you have it bad? Let me tell you. I wish I had your problems. If only you knew my problems." In your grief and in your trials and in your pain, let me ask you this question. Is that how you want to be treated? It's a golden rule. When you are in sorrow, do you want someone to compete with, or do you want someone to say, "I love you"? And are you praying, asking the Holy Spirit, "How can I encourage this person?" 2 Corinthians begins with Paul saying, "If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation." Meditate on that for a little bit. If we are afflicted, if I suffer, it's for your comfort. Isn't that powerful? Isn't that hard to find in this world? But it's the beautiful, life-giving logic of the gospel. Christ suffers, and we share in his suffering for our good. I am to suffer so I can comfort, and you can share in that too. Your suffering and your struggles are wasted if they are just exhibits to justify yourself. The law lived out in love and the peace of knowing you are sons and daughters of a good father, driven for the good of others from a place of empathy. We read this golden rule as those who are embraced, as those who are empathetic, and finally, we read this as those who are empowered. The fulfillment of the golden rule must begin with the impossible demands of the law. On the surface, it sounds nice. Sounds like something we know we should be doing, but of course we all know this isn't the case. In fact, this law from Jesus is even more rigid than the most parallel examples of a similar rule. Again, every other religious or cultural example of a similar rule is set in the negative by and large. Let me give you an example of this. About the same time that Jesus was ministering in Galilee, there was another rabbi in Jerusalem named Hillel who gave us his interpretation of the law. And the story is kind of funny because a Gentile comes to the rabbi and he asks Rabbi Hillel, "I will convert to Judaism if you can take your law and summarize it while you stand on one leg." Hillel lifted a leg and he replied, "What is hurtful to you, do not do to others. This is Torah. The rest is commentary. Go and learn it." Remarkably, you can keep Hillel's law without ever lifting a finger. Don't do what is hurtful to others. You can lock yourself away in a nice, cozy cabin in the woods and be faithful to Hillel's golden rule. You cannot be faithful to Jesus's. D.A. Carson, one of the most prominent living Bible scholars, makes this observation about one of the most harrowing passages in the Gospels, the sheep and the goats. Remember what Jesus says about the sheep who he takes to himself and the goats he casts off? He says, "I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And this is what Carson says. He says, the goats would be acquitted under Hillel's rule, but not under Jesus' rule. Jesus' golden rule requires action. Because if you're hungry, you want to be fed. And if you're thirsty, you need a drink. And if you are lonely, you need to be visited. Jesus' golden rule, like the entirety of the law and the prophets, isn't about prohibitions. It's It's not about religiosity or mere external conformity. It is about love fulfilling the law. It's about seeking the good of others. And to go all the way back to 5:17, Jesus has not come to do away with the law. He has not come to put an end to the law. He came to fulfill it. He came to embody it. The golden rule is shaped by the gospel because it's talking about Jesus. Jesus would do good to his neighbors, loving them as he loved himself, doing unto others the kind of good that he knew would not be returned to him, giving of himself in love only to be rejected and abandoned by friend and foe alike, bearing our sins so that we might be clothed in his righteousness. He came to be born under the law. As Paul puts it, a new Adam who would be faithful, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. The law and the prophets are not summarized with do as well as you can and hope for the best. The law and the prophets are not condensed into giving it your best shot. The law and the prophets are summarized with loving your neighbor as you would like to be loved, to love your neighbor as yourself. The problem, of course, is the self. Aren't we all people who love self in the wrong way? So what is our hope this morning? It's that Jesus came to give of himself. He is the one who gave himself for our sins. He is the one who delivers us from this present age. He is the one who gave himself to deliver us from ourselves. The gospel shapes the golden rule because in Christ it no longer hangs over us as a threat. It is instead a calling grounded in the generosity of God. You have to keep going back to the first line in the sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who know their spiritual poverty and who know their need, for the kingdom is already theirs. The freedom, identity, and security of the kingdom is already yours. Do unto others because you have the Father. You have the freedom of knowing you belong to God, and he knows you, and he loves you. Do unto others in the completed work of the Son. To be confronted with the rigors of the law, the depths of your sin, and the even more powerful reality of his grace. Do unto others in the empowerment of the Spirit, freed from living according to the flesh, so that we might have life in the Spirit. From Romans 8, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to you. The golden rule is not a maxim for establishing peace on earth. It's a way of redemptively thinking on a day-to-day, hour-by-hour basis. How are we putting to death the deeds of the flesh and seeking to live by the life of the Spirit? It's putting to death selfishness in light of the selflessness of Jesus. A putting to death of prejudice in the wall-breaking, unifying work of Christ. A putting to death of a lack of empathy in light of our high priest Jesus, who empathizes with our weaknesses, Hebrews tells us, even as he is the Holy One of God. But it's never just putting to death, it's also making alive. Making alive by the Spirit that looks like seeking the good, pursuing in love, serving your neighbor. It's the work of God's Holy Spirit in your life, making you look more and more like Jesus. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them with no strings attached, because those strings have been replaced with nails that Jesus bore for you. With strings detached because of the commitment of God to you. Do unto others with the freedom of pursuing the good of others, knowing that you can rest and you can lay your head down in the love of your Father who pursues you. With empathy toward a world of suffering under the weight of their own sin, empowered by the life-giving Spirit of Christ.